A cosmologist was having a conversation with a theologian, and the cosmologist said, "I can't figure you theologians out. You get entangled with all the technical jargon, arguing over substitutionary atonement, superlapsarianism, infralapsarianism, Arminianism, and all that technicality that the average church member just isn't concerned about at all. For me, religion is simple. It is the golden rule, do unto others as you'd have done unto you." And the theologian thought for a little bit, and he said, "I understand exactly what you're saying. I have the identical frustration with you cosmologists. You're always dazzling us with your scientific language about exploding novae, nebular variables, pulsating quasars, and astronomical perturbations. For me, the cosmos is simple. It's twinkle, twinkle, little star." We live in a time when many people want theology and or the natural sciences. They want to make those two areas of study, theology and the natural sciences, extremely simple on every level, when the reality is that both spheres of investigation have their fair share of complexities, theological and scientifically. Both areas are knowable. They're knowable. But both are not always simple. We also live in a day when many people want to keep those two sciences completely apart. For instance, Yale professor of psychology Paul Bloom has stated that religion and science are implacable foes. Those are his words. Religion and science are implacable foes. He theorizes that belief in God is a, quote, accidental byproduct of the brain's evolutionary development. And when humans discover that their beliefs in the supernatural are just that, a byproduct of evolution, they will abandon God, embrace secularity, and scientific worldviews. Now, with a similar viewpoint is Daniel C. Dennett, one of the four horsemen, one of the four atheist horsemen of modern. He's the head of the Center for Cognitive Studies at Tufts University, and he proposes that belief in God is nothing more than a meme. Now, if you're on social media, I'm not talking about that kind of meme, okay? I'm not talking about a picture of Boromir saying one does not simply walk into College Station and beat the Aggies, or one does not simply go into Rupp Arena and defeat. I'm not talking about that kind of meme. Actually, I don't know why you'd be familiar with this unless you like to read in this field, but that term, meme, was actually coined back in 1976 by Richard Dawkins, none other than Darwin's Rottweiler. That's what he calls himself, Darwin's Rottweiler. And in his book, The Selfish Gene, he coined the term meme, and they're analogous to genes, whereas genes carry on physical material, so you get your genes from your parents, it determines whether you're going to be blonde or brown-headed or blue-eyed or brown-eyed or your height and those kind of things. That's physical material that's passed down through your genes. Dawkins theorized that intellectual and cultural material gets passed down through what he called memes. So belief in God, prejudices, certain ideas and ways of thinking, they get replicated on down in a family through what he called memes. And Daniel Dennett says that belief in God is a meme that functioned for some time as an evolutionary advantage. Belief in God gave Homo sapiens an advantage over other species, over other developments in evolution, but that belief in God has long since outlived its usefulness and now serves as an impediment to humanity's forward progress. Daniel Dennett and Paul Bloom. Now, obviously, these men and others like them want to keep theology separate from all the other sciences. And yes, I consider theology a science. Cosmology is the study of the cosmos. Biology is the study of life. Anthropology is the study of humanity. And theology is the study of God. And as a science, I consider theology the queen of all sciences because its subject is the greatest of all subjects. And by the way, when I say it's the queen of something, it doesn't mean that there's one level greater. Oh, the king would be. Yeah, we're talking about like on a chess piece where the queen is the most valuable piece on the board. And theology is by far the greatest of all studies because it has God as its object of study, and that's the greatest of all subjects. Now, while there are many people who want to keep these two spheres of investigation completely separated, there are many more folks who would be happy for theology. And you say, well, Travis, doggone, I'm not a theologian. Look, if you read a Bible, if you have an opinion on what God's Word has to say, that's theology, beloved, okay? You might not be using technical terms or studying systematic theologies, but there is no such thing. All of us are either good theologians or bad theologians. You understand what I'm saying? There's no neutral ground here. And there are many people who would be happy for theology to vanish or to be banished altogether. Because we live in a day when the public at large has given the physical or natural sciences special status. Do you think that our public has given the physical or natural sciences special status? You can hear it in our colloquialisms. So if something was being done that was pretty simple, pretty rote, it wasn't very difficult to figure out, you might hear somebody say, it doesn't take a rocket scientist, right? You might hear somebody say, come on, Travis, it's not exactly brain surgery, right? But you would never hear somebody say, well, this doesn't require a theologian when there's something similar. We just don't care about it. We don't think about it on the same level at all. As a matter of fact, when I use the term science, maybe when I say science, you're thinking about lab coats, Bunsen burners, Petri dishes, and stuff like that. Likewise, when I say theology, you most likely, even those of us here in a Baptist church, when I say theology, you may be thinking of a thin, balding, bookish gentleman with a lunar tan whose only engagement is with books and not with people. That's how we often think about a theologian. That's what a theologian is. Well, allow me to shatter both of those stereotypes. Science is simply knowledge gained through study and experience. That's what science is. It's a pursuit of knowledge covering general truths and the operations of fundamental laws. Science's goal is to save the phenomena, or to put it more plainly, to understand truth. That's the goal of science, to understand truth. All truth is God's truth. The subject may be the eternal soul of a man, or the subject may be origin of man and the world that man inhabits. Regardless of the topic, all truth is God's truth. And God has revealed himself in two ways. And the only way that we can know God is by his self-revelation. We can't figure God out on our own. And we can only know what he has revealed. Amen? You understand what I'm saying? We can't come to know him any other way than through his revelation of himself. And so the two ways that God has revealed himself, the first is called general revelation. I'm not going to take you to these places, but I am going to quote them. Romans 1:20 says this, and I'm talking about creation itself. Romans 1:20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And the psalmist said in Psalmist 19:1 and 2 that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night uttereth or showeth knowledge. So general revelation. God has revealed himself generally in creation. And we know that. We recognize that. We as humans especially recognize that because we are made in God's image. Now, the second way God has revealed himself is in special revelation. That is the scriptures. So 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And he and God has revealed himself to us through the scriptures. And I could add an additional one under this heading, and that is God's Son, who is the image of God and who has revealed God and grace to us incarnate. But that all falls under special revelation. Both manners of revelation, general and special, both manners are completely true. Both areas of revelation are infallible and inerrant because both have God as their author. Amen? Creation and the Bible. Now, one cannot be saved based only on God's general revelation. So we can't just come to saving knowledge and faith in Christ based on general revelation alone. We can recognize that there's God, and we are without excuse because of that, because the invisible things of him are seen from the creation of the world. And even our music declares that. In the stars his handiwork I see. On the wind he speaks with majesty. Yeah, even though he ruleth over land and sea. You know, what is that to me? The little chorus goes. But general revelation will point people to God's glory, but God has decreed that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's what Romans 10:17 says, which is a quote of Joel 2:32. General revelation points us to God's glory. General, that's certainly what Paul meant when he said that all men are without excuse because creation reveals the eternal power of the Godhead. But salvation comes by hearing the gospel, by repenting of your sins, and putting your faith in Christ to save you. That is why we have the Bible as the centerpiece of everything that we do and preach and sing and seek to magnify here at this church. Because all truth, whether it's spiritual, physical, or moral, is God's truth. All of it. And the only truth that we're going to understand and be able to we have to read it through the grid of Scripture and communicate it accordingly. That's where we start. So here at the beginning of this study tonight, and this will carry over into next Sunday night. For sure, this creation or chaos, and we'll see where it goes from there before we go on to other ultimate issues. But at the beginning, I want to go on record as saying, I am not anti-science. I'm not. I'm thankful for and have greatly benefited from scientific and technological advancements. I live in an era of history, and I live in a country where even the poor people, the poorest people, have a higher standard of living than royalty enjoyed just a few centuries ago because of scientific advancements. I appreciate the medical care that is available today. One thing I noticed when I lived in Garland is people always wanted to move out into the country, because you move out of the country and you get away from sin, right? That's what happens. You move out to the country and you get away from sin. So everybody wanted to move to East Texas where they could live pure and righteous lives altogether. But guess what happened every 2 weeks? They brought themselves back to Dallas for their doctoring all the time. And because we enjoy living in a time where we have all these advancements scientifically and technologically in the medical field. And I'm thankful for that. I enjoy the electric light bulb. I'm glad that I don't have to light a kerosene lamp or a candle all the time. I'm thankful for indoor plumbing. I'm thankful that when I get up in the middle of the night now in my mid-40s to go to the bathroom, it doesn't involve a torch and shoes to get out there. I'm happy about that. I'm happy for refrigerators. I'm happy for the internet. I am truly appreciative of scientific and technological advancements and discoveries, not only because of the benefits they've created, and they have created all kinds of benefits, but because of what I've already stated. All truth is God's truth. And the more that is discovered about the complexity and the wonder of our bodies, and the more that is discovered about the complexity and the wonder of the rest of creation, the more I am in awe of the creative genius of my God. It takes a special kind of willful ignorance to look at ourselves physically and the world around us and to say that happened by accident. But I've quoted two leading minds in American academia, Daniel Dennett and Paul Bloom, who don't hesitate to shower religion, specifically biblical Christianity, with disdain. And I could give a lot more examples, but I'm only going to share one. And this is from a fellow named Steven Weinberg. Steven Weinberg is an American physicist who in 1979 won the Nobel Prize in Physics. And in 1999, and I know that's going back a ways now, about 20, 21 years. But in 1999, he made the following remark at the Conference on Cosmic Design hosted by the American Association for the Advancement of Science. Here's what he said. Religion is an insult to human dignity. And don't think for yourself, well, I'm not religious. I've got a relationship with Jesus. That means the same thing to him, okay? It's not like, oh, okay, well, you're exempt from my disdain then. Religion is an insult to human dignity. With or without it, you would have good people doing good things and evil people doing evil things. But for good people to do evil things, that takes religion. I learned that the aim of this conference is to have a constructive dialogue between science and religion. I'm all in favor of a dialogue between science and religion, but not a constructive dialogue. One of the great achievements of science has been, if not to make it impossible for intelligent people to be religious, then at least to make it possible for them not to be religious. We should not retreat from this accomplishment. We're often scolded with the argument that Christianity has declared war on science, specifically the secular sciences, specifically biblicists who narrowly adhere to a creation account, whether it's a young earth creation or another model, but specifically with those who adhere to a literal six-day creation account. It's not science that's declared war, but Christianity that's declared war on science. That's what we're often told. But based on the tenor of these remarks, just a few that I've shared and quoted tonight, it would appear that that argument is completely false. For those who hold to a biblical view of origins, most, if not all, of the scientific community has nothing but condescension and scorn. And even if they don't have the moxie to say something like Steven Weinberg will go on record as saying, they think it. And they act accordingly. Why? Why? Why is there such a sharp divide between modern science and biblical Christianity? Well, I believe the answer is contained in one sentence, the first sentence of the Bible. Just about seven words. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Well, more than seven. I was counting it as I read it. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. I think this is the most controversial sentence in the entire Bible. And there's all kinds of things we can argue about. And we can argue about superlapsarianism. And we can argue about infralapsarianism. And we can argue about baptism. And we can argue about Calvinism, which is super and infra in the first place. We can argue about all those things. But the most controversial sentence in the Bible is the first one. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the three words that make this sentence so controversial are those three words, beginning, God created. So let's talk about beginning. The Bible asserts that the world, that man, that history, that indeed time itself has a beginning point. That's what the Bible asserts. This is also the beginning point of controversy between modern science and the biblical view of origins. But it isn't just modern thinkers who have taken an alternative view to the world's genesis. Philosophers for centuries, and even more recent philosophers like 19th century German Friedrich Nietzsche, who is famous or infamous, depending upon your viewpoint, he is famous or infamous for saying that God is dead. But Nietzsche held to the view of the myth of eternal recurrence. So what's the myth of eternal recurrence? Just kind of think the wheels on the bus go round and round. That's the myth of eternal recurrence. It just keeps on rolling. It's the idea that argues that the universe has no starting point. Instead, the universe is. The universe is everything, and it is eternal, and everything goes round and round without end or without beginning. That's the myth of eternal recurrence. This drudging up of an ancient and mostly discarded theory, though, has not taken root in modern science. Most modern scientists don't hold to that at all. Philosophers might, but not most modern scientists. The predominant cosmological model of the universe's origin is the Big Bang theory. I want you to listen to the following statement made by a scientist upon the launching of the Hubble telescope. And it was launched in 1990, but here's what this scientist said. 15 to 18 billion years ago, the universe exploded into being. Now, like the first sentence of sacred scripture declares the biblical view of origins, that sentence that I just quoted to you declares the naturalist view of origins. And like Genesis 1:1, it has three key words. And those three key words are exploded into being. And I understand that as time goes on, views on the Big Bang change. And that's one of my chief criticisms of evolutionary science is it's constantly changing. What they hold as cardinal to their doctrine is constantly being adjusted back and forth. But this is, generally speaking, the viewpoint that is held. And I'm not a cosmologist, I'm not a physicist, but I don't have to be a physicist, I don't have to be a cosmologist to understand that it's a nonsensical statement to say that anything has exploded into being. Right? You see, if someone was to say that the universe experienced a massive explosion, that makes sense. And I can assign logical, rational values to that statement, that the universe experienced a massive explosion. However, to suggest that the universe exploded into being is completely illogical and irrational. And this learned and educated man was suggesting, indeed, as all naturalists must, this man was suggesting that the universe exploded from non-being into being. Are y'all following me on that? So, if the universe did not exist before the explosion, what was it that exploded? What exploded? I mean, the model suggests that this is the model of the Big Bang Theory, that all energy and all matter previous to the explosion had been condensed into a tiny little point of singularity. And at some point on a given day, and I'm being facetious because it wouldn't have existed according to this, but at some point and for some reason, that infinitesimal point of singularity exploded. And the results of that explosion are still reverberating throughout outer space. Now this raises a whole host of questions beyond what exploded. This leads me to ask, from where did all this matter and energy originate? If all matter and energy was condensed into a tiny point of singularity, where did it all come from? And why did it all condense into a tiny point of an infinitesimal point of singularity? What started it all? I mean, Newton's first law of motion states that an object at rest tends to remain at rest until acted upon by an external force. And an object in motion tends to stay in motion unless acted upon by an outside force. There has to be an outside force for anything to change, move, or come into existence. So, what is the force that scientists ascribe as the cause for the Big Bang, and therefore for the cause of all existence? What is the force that has initiated it all and got it all rolling? And the answer is this: chance. Chance is the answer, as well as, and I'll get to it in a second, time. Chance becomes the great innovator and the great initiator of the universe. For the Big Bang model of origins to work. Chance is the innovator and initiator. Let me ask you, beloved, what are the chances that anything can happen by chance? Think about it now. What are the chances that anything can happen by chance? And the answer is not a chance.
Wait a second, Travis. Things do happen by chance.
Well, listen to what you're saying for a second. Chance is a perfectly good term if used when speaking about mathematical probabilities. I probably should have borrowed a coin up here, but I hardly carry cash or coins anymore in my pocket. If I had a quarter in my pocket, and it was a typical quarter, one side head and one side tails, and I flipped it, what are the chances that it would come up heads? 50-50, right? 50% chance that it would come up heads, a 50% chance that it would come up tails. That is a perfect way to use the term chance. But listen to me, beloved, chance doesn't determine the outcome of the flip. Are you understanding me? So I flip the quarter, and the chances that it will come up tails are 50%. But chance is not determining what side comes up. Are you following me? Chance doesn't do it. It's a mathematical probability. So what are the chances that anything happens by chance? And that is, there's no chance. There are many variables that can cause the coin to come up either heads or tails. But chance is not one of those variables. Chance has no influence on the result. None. Chance cannot do anything. Do you know why? Because chance is nothing. For something to act, it must first be. Chance has no being. Chance is no thing. And to say that the universe was created by chance is to say that the universe was created by nothing. And what modern scientists describe as the force behind the creation of the universe is the same thing that my boys would cite when they tried to wiggle their way out of trouble. The oldest two were out of the house. The youngest one is about to fly the coop. But I can well remember the days when Diane and I would be sitting in a different part of the house, and then we'd hear crash. And I'd say, boys, what was that? And here's the answer. Can you figure it out? Nothing. And there is no chance that it was nothing. Just like there was no chance that chance kicked off all of life. For both scientists and my boys, the argument doesn't stand to reason. Now, chance gets a big assist from time in the evolutionistic view of beginnings. I'm going to give you another quote here. And that's just the nature of this kind of talk. I can't help that. And it's different, but it's good. Nobel laureate and Harvard professor George Wald said this: time is the hero of the plot. What we regard as impossible on the basis of human experience is meaningless here. Given so much time, the impossible becomes possible, the possible probable, and the probable virtually certain. One has only to wait. Time itself performs the what? The miracle. And scientists aren't afraid to use words like that. Just don't ascribe it to who? God. It's funny. It's funny because if you speak of Jesus doing miracles, you become the object of derisive laughter. But you substitute Jesus' name with time, and you might win a Nobel Prize in physiology. What is time? Does time weigh anything? What are time's dimensions? Like chance, time is not a thing. Yeah, we talk about the time, but time does, and we can even use poetic language about time, like time is weighing on me, or my time is up, or these kind of things. But time doesn't act on individuals. Time is not a thing. But the accepted and virtually unquestioned scientific claim of the universe is that space plus time plus chance equals everything, which is similar to nothing plus nothing plus nothing equals everything. Theologian R.C. Sproul, who has gone home to be with the Lord now, But theologian R.C. Sproul received a letter from a scientist who had read his book, Not a Chance, which I highly recommend. And this scientist read that book, Not a Chance, and he was complaining about Sproul's critique of nothing. And he informed Sproul that science has now been able to isolate and identify five distinct types of nothing. How would you like to have that? How would you like to read that doctoral dissertation? The five distinct categories of nothing. And Sproul said he wanted to ask that scientist, what is it about type one of nothing that is different from type two in the taxonomy of nothingness? What is it that number two has that number one lacks? And what would the answer have to be? Nothing. That's right. Nothing. Now, it would have been one thing to say we have five different definitions of nothingness, but to soberly suggest that there are five kinds of nothing illustrates the great lengths to which modern science will go in order to manufacture an alternative to creation. Science has relentlessly appealed to chance to save the phenomenon, without having to look to the Creator God as the reason for the phenomenon. And what they have done really is to create their own religion. And I use that word specifically. They have disdain for religion quite often. But I think naturalism is its own religion. The name of that religion is naturalism. Naturalism is the view that every law and every force operating in the universe is natural rather than moral, spiritual, or supernatural. And this view is just generally accepted by most people in this area of study. I always ask people when I get in, and you don't have to, like I said, you don't have to wear a lab coat for a living. You don't have to work at a lab or for some type of scientific firm for this to be held dearly to you. This stuff is basically taught in our youngest grades anymore. It's assumed. So naturalism says that that the universe just operates by nature rather than moral, spiritual, or on a supernatural basis. And I always want to ask folks like who hold to that, whatever level that they hold, so why is anything wrong? And what is wrong, by the way? I mean, if it's just natural, if naturalism is the view, and every force and every law in nature is operating by this natural realm of being, and it's not, and nothing has to do with morality or spirituality or certainly the supernatural, then why is any, what is wrong even? What is right and what is wrong? And why do we care? I could use all kind of silly examples, but do you really think that the squirrels are mourning when you go squirrel hunting and you bring home about 5 or 10 squirrels? Do you think the other squirrels are having a funeral for the ones that died? Can you believe these humans are so cruel? Now I know we assign thoughts like that to our animals all the time, don't we? I mean, they're family members, and I'm their daddy. You'll never hear me talk like that. I love my little dog, but Lucy's not my daughter. She's my dog. And I treat my dog a lot differently than I do my kids. And I've probably made half of you mad right now just to talk that way. We can deal with that later. We assign, and so when we watch Disney films or whatever and the animals are talking, it just seems natural to us. I mean, of course they do. But why is anything wrong if it's just natural? Why do we have laws at all? Why do you feel offended if somebody takes your stuff? And why do you feel like you shouldn't take theirs? None of that makes any sense if naturalism is indeed the way that we have come about. It's assumed that naturalism is not a religion because it's so closely connected to science. That naturalism essentially represents scientific objectivity, but it does not.
naturalists like to portray their system as philosophically, as a philosophy that's diametrically opposed to all faith-based worldviews. That's what a naturalist wants to argue. So they pretend that that naturalism is scientifically and intellectually superior because it's not faith-based, as are so many other worldviews. But religion accurately describes naturalism because the entire philosophy is built upon the faith-based presupposition that from nothing comes everything. You cannot reproduce in laboratory experiments something from nothing. Can you? You can't reproduce it. You can't test it. You just have to assume that it's true. And then all of these other deductions come from that assumption. And naturalism is based, it's a faith-based presupposition that leads to everything else. People want to give me a hard time because I point to Genesis 1:1, as I just read to you, and I says, in the beginning, quoting the scripture, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And the Bible doesn't go into a lot of detail or any detail in defending or trying to explain the existence of God. It just declares it, right? In the beginning, God created. And naturalism does the same thing. In the beginning, nothing exploded. That's their presupposition. Naturalism is a religion. And in fact, it's a faith that is a blind, giant leap of faith. Science deals with what can be observed and reproduced by experimentation, but by definition, true science can give us no knowledge whatsoever about who we are or where we came from or how we got here. Naturalism is a religion with evolution as its foundational doctrine. And naturalists will routinely employ worshipful language when describing the world around us. Here's my last scientific quote before we land the plane. And it's by a woman named Carolyn Porco, a rather unfortunate name, I think. But Carolyn Porco is a planetary scientist trained at CIT, maybe even teaching there, I forget. She was a scientist who worked on the unmanned Voyager and Cassini missions to explore the outer reaches of the solar system. And here is what she said back in 2006 at a seminar called Beyond Belief, Science, Religion, Reason, and Survival. She said this, "We should let the success of the religious formula guide us. Let's teach our children from a very young age about the story of the universe and its incredible richness and beauty. It is already so much more glorious and awesome and even comforting than anything offered by any scripture or God concept I know." I don't know what's comforting about it when you watch the Nature Channel and you see the different species hunting for survival and the survival of the fittest. I don't know what's so comforting when I see a cheetah run down an antelope and rip open its jugular. It doesn't seem comforting to me. But that's her opinion anyway. And I don't know if you can remember, but when I was a kid, I can remember the opening mantra to, Carl Sagan's TV series, Cosmos. Can anybody remember how that went? The cosmos? The cosmos is all that is, all that was, or ever will be. That is religious language. I can say that about God. He's all that is, was, or ever will be, in the sense of his character and being. But for Sagan, God has been substituted for the cosmos. Now, I don't share things like this. I haven't gone into this to make us angry. That's never the case, to make us mad or to make us feel some type of belligerence towards folks who have this kind of opinion. I feel sad for them. Professing themselves to be wise, they've become what? Fools, and worship the creation rather than the immortal, glory of the Creator God. It's been my experience that these minds are some of the hardest ones to be able to talk to. People talk about different religions or family, and I guess if you had a brother or an uncle who was a biologist, that might be really tough. I don't know, but in my own personal experience, these are the toughest folks I've ever had to talk to. I've mentioned before my biology professor at the little community college where I went once I got out of the Army. His name was Paul Strasser. And everything that I've mentioned to you tonight, he believed with all of his being. And naturalism was his religion, and he was a fervent evangelist for it. He came from a big family, and he thought his parents were blinded by religion. He was raised a Catholic. They were blinded by religion with how they raised them and the fact that they had so many kids. He thought that if you had more than one child, you were destroying the universe. But at the same time, he ran a red wolf sanctuary there in Dearborn County. And if these red wolves that he had, if they were to have a litter of pups, multiple pups, he would rejoice and think it was one of the best things in the world. You know, multiple pups are great things, but more than one human per family, and you're draining the earth of resources. Now, I'm not making this up. I mean, this is how he believed. And we'd be going through class, and it'd be just copying down notes after note, and all of a sudden he'd say, "Stop! Look!" And he'd turn us around, and there'd be a dragonfly in the window, and he'd say, "Look at that dragonfly! Look at how it flies. Look at how it moves. Do you know that the U.S. Army used to replicate the way a helicopter would operate and be engineered and designed?" And we would stop class so that we could wonder at the evolutionary progress of a dragonfly. And it was so hard to talk to him. I loved the opportunities that I had. And you know how the opportunity started? The opportunity started because when I got to class, first day of class, he said, "This is science class. How many here don't believe in evolution?" He was very upfront about it. He wasn't ashamed of it. He was very upfront about it. "How many here don't believe in evolution?" And my little lonely hand was the only one up in the air. I guess. I sat towards the front because I hadn't started wearing my glasses yet, and I couldn't see the chalkboard from the back. And now that I was paying for school, I wanted to make sure that I could see what was being done. I didn't care before. And I said, he says, "What's your name?" Travis Gilbert. "Gilbert, what do you believe?" "I believe that God created the world and everything in it in 6 literal days." And he almost died on the spot. And the other, and kind of like some of you did chuckle, a bunch of the other people in the class chuckled. Now, I'm calling them people. Every one of them were younger than me. That was hard for me to take. Listening to these little 19, 18-year-olds chuckle at me because I just said that I believe that God created the world and everything in it in 6 literal days. And he had his head down for a while, and then he finally put his head back up, and he said, "Well, we teach science in this class." And I said, "That's fine with me." I said, "But I believe what the Bible says about our origins." And every day of that class, he gave me the opportunity to talk about Scripture. Because every day he wanted to try to prove me wrong. I mean, he really liked me. And I'm guessing he liked me because he'd had Christians before in the class. And I know this from a fact from other people who had been in his classes in the past. Because I was warned about him. And some of those Christians, I mean, godly people, not false Christians, not phony baloney believers, but genuine believers would get so angry at what he, and not just what he had to say, but the way he said it. And they would get so angry that they would argue with him and just be derisive right back. And, you know, that was like chumming the water for sharks. That's exactly how that, you think that hurt him? You think that bothered him? How many of you think that bothered him? I mean, that was candy. But I prayed every class, "Lord, help me keep my tongue."
And really, let me help me keep my tongue from these smart mouths who sit next to me, who deride me every day. Because God help me, I'm ready to grab one hold. I'm grab hold one of them. But I didn't. And on the last day of class, he said, "Mr. Gilbert, are you ever going to do? Are you going to leave this church and do something with your life?" And I said, "I think I am. Will you come to church and hear the gospel preached?" And he hasn't. But I'm thankful for the opportunity. It doesn't do us any good to become angry about people who believe falsely. What do you think? Be angry at sin. Be angry at sin in your own self. Control your tongue and be able to speak truth into the situation, like we talked this morning. Listen, learn, think biblically, and then talk. Proverbs 16:33, I got to land a plane. The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. Beloved, chance doesn't come into play with a sovereign God. God is in control. And Nehemiah 9:6 says, "Thou, even thou, Lord, are our Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all the things therein, the seas and all that is therein, and thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worship thee." We talked this morning about from 2 Timothy, be convinced of these things. And I know what it's like. I know what it's like to want to give ground in this area. Because people are talking about carbon dating, and they're using all these words, like I joked about at the start. They're using all these words, and we're like, "It's got to be true," or "It's yeah, I'm not going to talk about that." But I keep coming back to Acts chapter 17, and Paul starts off in talking to these people about the God who created the universe and everything therein. That's how he started this evangelistic conversation, or address, I should say. Beloved, there's no reason for us to give ground on this. We shouldn't feel like we got to keep quiet about these things. And the hardest thing to do, and maybe you're different, I know we all are, but the hardest thing for me to do anyway is to just be quiet and smile when I'm taken a beating. You understand what I'm saying? And passages like Nehemiah 9:6 help me. Father, you are Lord alone. You've made the heaven of heavens with all the host, the earth and everything therein, the seas and everything therein. And not only have you made them, but you preserve them. He's not a God away up there who really doesn't care. And people like Paul Strasser and others are not going to know that until we communicate winsomely and kindly and charitably and consistently the gospel to them. And then when a person meets him face to face and comes into contact with the glory of his grace, and understands that he's not just a God away out there who really doesn't care, and that now he walks beside me day by day, watching over me ere I stray, helping me to find the narrow way. He's everything to me. And they will only come to that realization if we faithfully, carefully, consistently, and charitably share the gospel with them clearly. And the gospel includes the fact that God created the heavens, the earth, the seas, and everything in it. We're not up from the muck we arose. I just want you to bow your heads with me. We're not going to sing tonight to end the service. I'm going to close it down right now because I've ad-libbed too much. And let's just have some silence before we dismiss in prayer.